In the early service, I had the sun right on me. I mean, it was right on me. And I know some of you have that, so you can slide around in the pulpit, in the pew there, and it will not affect me whatsoever. So if you got the sun right on you, you can slide around. That's what's beautiful about pews compared to chairs. You can just slide right on over. I have to say, you know, that part of the Tolkien novels where the sun has to shine a certain way and a code is revealed, I'm going to do something with one of these pillars at some point. It's going to have a message on the side that if you come in at 11:30 and the sun comes on at just a certain way, you'll be able to read it. I'm serious. I'm going to do it. It's just a matter of time. You know, the church, we're part of one local expression of God's church. Every church is messed up because you're in it and I'm in it. It's going to be messed up. We're going to have issues that arise because we are flawed people. There's no way to avoid that. Every church will struggle with it. Now, I'm grateful to God that the Corinthian church, we have record of these letters because it's true. The Corinthian church struggled probably worse than any other church in the first century, at least the ones that we have records of. It had the widest span of problems that could face a church. It seemed like it had it all, and it was a young church. It was only 2 or 3 years old. But over the course of time in the life of our church or any church that's a local expression of God's body of believers, we'll deal with these things. Hopefully not all at once, but they'll come and they'll go and we'll have to struggle through them. That's part of God's actually, His ordained way of sanctifying us. But what I want us to see here very carefully as we continue in the introduction, just 9 verses that are the exhortation at the beginning of the book from Paul, is they're not empty words. They're not just words of nicety before he lays into them. There's a foundation that he lays that's absolutely necessary. I would even say, and many commentaries agree, that if you excise these 9 verses, you would have basically a list of instructions and a picture of the Corinthian church that would be very pessimistic, and you would walk away somewhat discouraged because it would read sort of like they have failed in all these ways and that's it. But that's not how the book is ordered, and we have to be very careful to take it the way God orders it through Paul. He founds it in the gospel of Christ and God's grace to us in Christ. That is not just a nicety we say. It's the very foundation that allows us to receive the correction we will necessarily have in our lives as believers as we grow. And so these first 9 verses, I spent time the first 3 verses last week. Now we look at 4 through 9, these 6 verses today, they give us something we have to refer back to over and over again as we start to go out into the deeper waters of Corinthians. We have to come back to the anchor that is God's grace to us, what God has done in founding us, how God views us as His church. That will be so helpful as we read the instructions He gives us as we deal with the struggles that a church would struggle with through the lens of the Corinthian church. So hear God's word. I have it there printed for you on the insert with a short outline there as well. Hear God's word as I continue reading the introductory portion of Paul's letter to the Corinthian church and really to us by extension. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gifts as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, please guide us in the study of your word by your Holy Spirit. We need you to illumine your word for us. As we read this passage, these verses, we are reminded and assured of our foundation, the Lord Jesus Himself. And as a church, we need correction. We need admonition at times. We need exhortation. We need encouragement. We need to hear the gospel of grace over and over and over and over again. Lord, we want to be a people who are open to your instruction. We confess we are a people who need to be reminded of your grace to us in Christ as well. Lord, please build us up in our understanding of your unchanging grace by your word. Give us motivation to change and obey. A motivation that is fueled by a reaction to your lavish, generous grace to us in Jesus. Lord, make us to rest upon Christ and his gospel, especially as we are confronted with challenging life issues in the weeks and months to come in the study of this book. I pray that our study of 1 Corinthians would be blessed by you. In Christ's name, I ask these things. Amen. I have alluded already to what I think is the most important takeaway from this introduction by Paul. And very simply, he's laying a foundation, and this is important for us. A church resting upon Christ and his gospel, if we're resting upon that truly, we understand, to the degree we can understand humanly, God's grace to us in Christ. When we understand this, it gives us a stature, a foundation, a footing, a foundation for receiving difficult correction and guidance. We can easily err on the side of pounding away in all the ways we fall short, or we could flip to the other side and never address any real issue and never become of any effect. Really, what we have as the model is to tell the truth in love, but to do so with the firm foundation of us being adopted sons and daughters, and that will not change when we fail. In fact, he's writing to a church that had largely failed in many ways. Yet you've already seen in the intro, the first three verses, how he calls them the church of God. He calls them sanctified in Christ. He calls them the saints, set apart ones. He gives a lofty description in three or four different ways of a people who have not just been justified by faith in Christ, the initial step of salvation, you might say, but they're also being formed into the image of Christ. So Paul has great affection for these believers. He's writing to believers. Yet they have failed miserably. They don't stop being believers because of their failure. God doesn't take back these titles because of their failure. God reaffirms his commitment to have them persevere. And part of that perseverance is being straightforward with straight talk, founded in the gospel first. And this is how we're able to see effect. You see this in life and its effectiveness in many different venues. I know as a coach, one thing I notice with players, I'll see a game unfolding and maybe things aren't going well for us, and I'll notice one player start to get on the back of another player who's not performing the way he should be. That may be true, but the effect of the player who's talking to them all the time is not helping that other person. They're correcting them every time they make a mistake. And the person who's playing is just getting worse because more pressure is coming from that person. That person who's correcting all the time is spending energy he should be spending on working on his game and encouraging the rest of the team. And you see a terrible effect happen when it's that kind of correction. In the game, in their face, in a moment that really something can't be changed enough anyways to right the ship. I've seen it as a coach. I know I've learned over the years, and I've failed at this at times, and I hope I've gotten better at this. I've realized that most of the coaching and correcting you do doesn't happen in the middle of a game, especially with players who are 16, 17, and older. They know when they mess up. They don't really need to hear me yell it across the field for everybody else to hear. We played some teams this year where the coach, every time a player did something, he screamed at them as loud as they could. And I often said, and Brian and I were sitting on the sideline, does he not think they understand what they did wrong? And how did it help by screaming it out so all the parents and everybody else can hear? There's a time to pull them aside and talk to them about this. Practice is the best time to yell and scream at them. But in the game, that correction doesn't help, does it? In that way, without any foundation, without any precursor, without any way to really capture the moment so good change can happen. I think Paul gives us a model here in Corinthians of how to handle straight talk, correction that needs to happen. It's how he begins. Because the foundation, the way he begins this, allows him to have this discussion with these people who he loves. And they are reminded of his love for them by his opening words, by what he says to begin this whole letter. Listen, the problems in Corinth were pretty serious. If you were to do a laundry list of them, here are just a few. The church had lots of divisions. That was probably the most presenting issue you would have noticed in Corinth, is that there were a lot of cliques. There were a lot of breakaway divisions within the church. It had grown pretty quickly, and so it was easy to see the segmentation within the church. This caused other problems, as you can imagine, and the divisions themselves were offshoots of problems. There was an exaltation of secular philosophy, Greek philosophy and thinking that happened in the church. There was a spiritual arrogance of some who thought because they were under a certain teacher within the church. You know, Paul, they knew Paul personally, so they would have a certain arrogance about this. Or Apollos, who came after Paul, I'm a disciple of Apollos. Some of them believed that they had special gifts that other people didn't have. They can speak in tongues in a way no one else could or could interpret or can do some other spiritual gift that was given to them by Christ, and they would become arrogant about the gift they had. Maybe it was a speaking gift, whatever it would be. This caused division and trouble within the church. There were some pretty heinous cases of immorality in the church, and it wasn't so much that that should surprise us, because that's true of us sinners. It can happen in any church. But the issues weren't being addressed, and so they were growing, and they were becoming more scandalous, and people outside the church were noticing what was happening or wasn't happening in the church with regard to these sins, these public, open, and scandalous sins. Christians were bringing lawsuits against each other. They weren't following the biblical prescription for righting wrongs between each other. They were suing each other in the governmental court in front of the whole world to see Christians functioning in this way together. There was a general disorder during their times of worship, rivalries and conflicts taking over, even to the point where they weren't taking the Lord's Supper in an honoring way anymore. It was so disruptive that even the practice of communion was messed up. There was a strange abuse of the spiritual gifts. It became more about applying them individually and showing them off rather than edifying the body. These are just general headings of all the various things this church dealt with. This is just a church 2-3 years old at the most. The challenges at Corinth were real, and there was no lack of evidence for Paul to really stick it to them if he wanted to. You know, Paul did that sometimes. If it was a gospel matter, in other words, they were messing up the message of the gospel, he pulled no punches. Remember Galatians? You foolish Galatians. That's how he starts. Well, thank you, Paul. Well, here, though, he doesn't do this. Why is he so patient with the Corinthians and not so patient with the Galatians? I believe the gospel had taken root in Corinth. Their belief was genuine. They were growing. We know this from the verses and how Paul describes them. But they were floundering with growing. They just were not rooted well. And the way to be rooted is back in the gospel. And so he starts in these first 9 verses with focus back on Christ, back on God's grace to us in the gifting that God has given the church, the way he equips us, he founds us, he sets our affections upon him, the way he brings us together. He brings that out in just 6 verses so that we're so well rooted that when he starts addressing the hard issues, embarrassing issues that might come up, if you were sitting in this church and you were the one that he was addressing something concerning, you would be able to, at some level, accept that this is happening inside the household. We're children of God. We're not being cast off by our Father. He loves us and has done all these things for us. And because he loves us, he brings these things to light and helps us work through them. And when we work through them, we become stronger. No, Paul writes in a way that I never would have written. If I went away for 2 or 3 years and got a letter that said every one of you were doing these things and listed it all out, I'd probably write back and say, hey, you faithless, thankless, immoral, lying, arrogant, stuck-up bunch of false, professing, disingenuous, failing, floundering fools. Now, I hope I wouldn't do that. But can you imagine how angry you might be after spending all this time and them just turning their backs completely on what was spoken to them? Humanly speaking, apart from the Spirit's sanctifying influence, we would be mad about this. And you can think of times in your own life how this comes out. The various ways in which we struggle to practice grace before instruction, grace before correction, grace and rootedness in the gospel and our acceptance in God through Christ before we bring up the difficult talk that must happen. And this is where he begins the second section of his intro. Look at verse 4. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. Paul begins his letter focusing on what is going right in Corinth. They've been given the grace of God and the gospel. They are born again. They are new creations in Christ. Praise God for what he has done in your life is what Paul can say before he gets into any faces or particular issues. To the body of believers, I thank God, Paul can say, that grace has been showered upon you in Christ and you have received Christ. Paul looks at the Corinthian church as it is in Christ before he looks at anything else that is true of the church. Yes, the warts will be examined and lamented in this book, But Paul starts with a vision of what God has already done in Christ. Something that will not change. It hasn't changed. They've already done all these things, and he's still addressing them this way. These verses, these opening verses, are the necessary groundwork for this whole of the study we'll partake of. Remember, when they received the letter, they read the whole thing at once. So when they heard the difficult stuff, they still would have had fresh in their memory the first 9 verses. For you and I, as we go through verses section at a time, we could become detached from the beginning, and we have to be careful to go back to where we're rooted as believers. It's written to children from their parent, their heavenly father. Yes, he'll point out the troubles, the irregularities, the problems at Corinth, but not before he begins with giving thanks to God for the grace that he has poured out on believers. God saves them and gives them all they need for their journey in him. The Corinthian church was greatly blessed. They had all the gifts of the Spirit necessary for ongoing growth. You know, I would say at least at this level that the book of Corinthians gives us a model for several things. First, it gives us leaders in the church a model for how we address the flock. We speak to you or we treat you with the grace of God in Christ and the gospel first. And from that, when difficult things have to happen, it comes from the perspective of God's grace to us jointly as sinners. And when one has fallen, we gently restore that one, lest we too also be taken up in this. That's Paul's warning in Galatians to us as leaders. So it's a great model to start with. Are we rooting our correction? Are we rooting our teaching? Are we rooting our guidance, our exhortation, our counseling in the gospel first in Christ? Do we start there, viewing the person we're talking to, the brothers and sisters, in Christ, redeemed by God? Is that the angle we take first? Or do we come at it, you won't be one of the children of God if you don't listen to us? That can sometimes be inadvertently what happens when we start right with correction and not remembrance of the gospel and its importance, its foundational importance in our life, in our demeanor, in our living out the Christian life. But you know what? This is a good model for parents too. I'm convicted when I read this because it's not the normal practice. It's a struggle for me to not just give instructions, to not just tell my kids to do what I tell you to do because I told you. It's hard to root it in the gospel. It's hard to remind them of their status in Christ apart from how they obey me first. It's hard even to be able to communicate clearly how you will love them, I will love them, even when they don't obey. But it's true. I know it. I just don't say it enough. I don't want to say it because I don't think, well, maybe they won't obey me then. Rooting it in grace is tough because it doesn't get the results I want right away all the time. But the fact is, it's the only thing that gives lasting, true results that are deep. It's a great picture for us how Paul communicates here when he's about to correct. He begins with reaffirming the grace of God and all that God has done through Christ. This is true, though, also in marriage. I was just thinking about how we could practice this between husband and wife. How we, of all people, in our marital relations, should not be immediately critical of each other when things occur. We, of all people, should be reaffirming the gospel. So when we fail each other, it shouldn't be one holding the hammer over the other because they failed again. When there's opportunity for repentance, the offended party has the chance to remind themselves and the other of how they love God's work in their life, to even bring it to a place where we can have the discussion. It's a great model for our marriages as well, to talk of God's grace, to be rooted in God's grace before we get to the difficult discussion that must happen. It has to, though, be rooted in God's grace. This is true of us one-on-one in the church. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we would not get immediately upset with each other when something doesn't go our way towards us? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could first think about how God loves that brother or sister in Christ and has shown his grace to them? And from that common place, we can then address whatever issue may arise with a whole different demeanor, rather than that person violated me and therefore they ought to pay, or they ought to say sorry, or they ought to change. How about, God, thank you for the work you're doing in us, in them. You've called them to be your child. Christ's blood has been shed for them. If I even just say that, my approach to them is different automatically. What a great approach we have by Paul. He basically gives us a foundation now in these 6 verses for how the rest of the book will unfold. It's the foundation that it all rests upon and allows us, or gives us the footing, you might say, to withstand or deal with the correction and the guidance that will come. Let's look at the way Paul makes sure the readers would sense the grace of God upon them by the wording he uses. First off, please notice with me that the Corinthians weren't just any old social order. That's not how Paul characterizes them. They were a church founded upon Christ. Verse 4, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus. Because God chose to give them grace in Christ, they are his church. They're founded upon God's gracious giving of his Son. So the foundation of the church is Christ, not any other social connection, not anything they have done that make them have organization or corporation. It's because God has worked, God has initiated to make them his body. So their foundation is God's founding. He didn't come along and say, boy, the Corinthians are a great group of people. Boy, you folks at Redeemer, you're just so wonderful. I'll put you all together. No, we're all sinners, as desperately wicked as you can imagine, full of misery. But he saves us by the gospel of grace, uniting us. It's his work. He does it. He founds it. And that's a key point. That's a key base level understanding before we get any correction or guidance the way he wants us to receive it. He also says in verse 9, the last verse in the section we're studying, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. He's going to give a lot of instruction, a lot of correction. He's going to call out things. But what he's reminding you of is that it's not up to you. It's not your responsibility in the ultimate sense to exact the change, because you can't change it on your own. God, who is faithful, will do the work. Part of how he does the work is by revealing what needs to change. But you notice something else in these six verses when I was reading it. I don't know if you caught it. Really, the first nine verses, every verse mentions Christ. The church is based on God's generosity and faithfulness in giving us a son. Nine times in nine verses, Jesus is mentioned. Just in the six verses that we have. Verse 4, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. Verse 5, you were enriched in him. Who's him? Christ. Verse 6, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed. There can be no mistake. Christ is the founding stone, the head of the church. Verse 7, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And notice it's rarely Jesus. In fact, it's always Jesus Christ our Lord. It's not just another guru out there who might have wise ideas in the Greco-Roman world. It's Jesus Christ our Lord is the founder of the church. He's the basis for our being addressed as a body. What a great picture of God's ordaining this body, making it his supernatural called out body of believers. Paul takes their eyes from their pastors or their specially appreciated leaders or their personal use of spiritual gifts, and he puts them on the foundation of the church. You might say very simply, the answer to all the church's problems, no matter how old the church is or how new it is to become refocused upon Christ. We can say at least that they had lost some focus, and this is why these things were dealt with. I can say that the issues I deal with in my life are almost always related to where my focus is. Is it Christ and his good, or is it on Tony and my good? Because when it's on my good, it's bad news for everybody around me. That's just true. And it's true for you too. So the focus back from our problems to Christ will reorient us in a way that allows us to now accept that correction because we understand and appreciate where the glory should reside. Paul continues, though, in talking about these graces, if you will, that God gives us, the starting point. You notice, secondly, they weren't a church depending on natural talent and abilities. Now, they thought that. They thought they were special. Many of them in the church thought they were, and this is why the church was growing. This is why the church was flourishing. But he's reminding them, no, that's not true. Your foundation and your solidity and your consistency is not based on human talents or abilities. Instead, you're a church that's equipped by God. You're given the gifts you need by God supernaturally to be all that God's called you to be as a church through Christ. It's the way of culture to celebrate human beings and their great gifts. We see it all the time. It's always been that way in the church. It's not just true of modern America, but especially here. If you have a really gifted person with great ideas and a good communication style, people flock to that immediately, usually before they listen to what the message actually is. They just see other people are interested too, and they just fill places up like that. But it's not just true of America. It's been that way forever. People who are popular in their speech, they get a huge gathering, and you could start to think that the church's success or failure is dependent upon the giftedness of the people leading it. Paul's reminding them that's not true of the church ultimately. Churches may look like that at times, but the reality is the longevity of the church, the firmness of the church going forward is on the basis of God gifting every local body with the potential of all the gifts. Now, I say potential because he gives us spiritual gifts as a local body, but a lot of us are sitting on the bench not using them. So we have the potential of all the spiritual gifts in our midst to edify the whole body. Look at verse 5. After reminding them of the grace that was given in Christ, verse 5, that in every way you were enriched in him, that's Christ, in all speech and knowledge. Remember, they were looking outside of God's word, outside of Christ, for the things that the Greco-Roman world, especially in Corinth, had for them. And he's saying you don't have to look outside there for the wisdom. In every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. The gospel was there clearly. So that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's telling a church that's pretty messed up with a lot of problems that you have what you need from Christ to address the problems. Paul reminds us of God's lavish generosity in giving us Christ, and through Christ he gives us spiritual gifts, special abilities. He gives every believer to contribute to the edification of the rest of the body. It's grace on God's part that leads the Holy Spirit to bestow these equipping gifts given by the Son. And these divine gifts enable us, servants of Christ, to minister edification, to build up, to see the salvation of sinners happen as the gospel goes forward and the building up of the saints. Verse 5, in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and knowledge. I'm sure there are some people really discouraged in that church. The problems got so deep. How can we possibly get out of this? And he's saying, in every way, God's given you the ability to do this. Again, it's focused on Christ, and God's gifted you to be able to approach these problems, the knowledge gifts. What does it mean, speech and knowledge? People have surmised different things. It's likely that the speaking gifts and the knowledge gifts are slightly different. That means that in the speaking gifts, you might be talking about preaching, the teaching, evangelism, tongues at this time in epoch of the life of the church, interpreting those languages that were being spoken. Those are speaking gifts that could have been present. Knowledge gifts. Could this mean wisdom or the ability to spiritually discern things that other people can't? You've met people that can really see to the heart of something spiritually that it's more of a struggle for you to get there. When they say it, you're like, yeah, that makes sense. But God's given a unique spiritual discernment to that person. And just like today, there were teachers and philosophers who gained huge followings because they were said to have had special knowledge. Special knowledge-ism, Gnosticism, that's what it means. And that was a huge problem in the Greco-Roman world. All sorts of people getting great audiences based on some special tweak that they had learned about the secret of the universe, and people would follow them. And we have had it happen over and over in our own country. I remember back in the 90s, probably not as popular anymore, but Tony Robbins was like the big guru that, you know, had all these ideas about how you can improve your health and you can improve your energy and you can overcome your fears and you can become a persuasive communicator and enhance relationships. And he was making money hand over fist with people selling out, seeing him in stadiums and so forth, because people were so hungry for someone who had a special secret in how to make it in life. Lately, there's this Deepak Chopra guy who I don't know much about other than I've heard. I've seen the books be bestsellers, and I kind of looked into a little bit of what his angle is. His angle is the same as Tony Robbins, but it's from with an Eastern flair. And he adds transcendental meditation to how you can become empowered in your health and in your humanity. People buy these books by the millions because we tend towards this. You know, even in Christian circles, someone like Joel Osteen has all sorts of popularity. And he's supposed to be a minister, even a minister of the gospel, yet when he's talking to Larry King and he describes what he teaches, he says, and I'll quote, he's talking about one of the new books that was coming out, I don't know which one it was, he says, I'm going to focus more on relationships and not getting stuck where we are in life. You know, in other words, live life, move on. Then he says, just my basic message of becoming all God's created you to be. I cannot tell the difference between Mr. Chopra and Mr. Osteen. They're about the same. So we love those people. We'll fill up stadiums to hear those people. But Paul's reminding the Corinthians that all knowledge and wisdom is found in Christ, and he gives the local church an expression, every local expression, what it needs to grow in Christ. Verse 6, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, you have the true gospel, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus. You know, that leads us to another part of the founding grace of God in our lives and in the church that helps us be able to deal with the correction and guidance. It says we are a church waiting for Christ. As you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. I know that I pendulumed away. I went to college where they accented the end times all the time. And every time there was any kind of a crisis in the Middle East, a new book would come out. Well, there have been perpetual books coming out now for the last 20 years. And we sometimes will pendulum away from that extreme view of trying to detail when Jesus will come back. We pendulum too far to the other direction and we don't think about that. But clearly the New Testament tells believers to be waiting for the revealing of Christ, to look forward to when he'll come. And why is this so? Not so that we can pinpoint the day, the hour, the month, and the year, but that we would have a perspective that affects all our temporal decisions based on the fact that it all will be set before the Lord when he returns, and he will return. So in other words, when I make decisions day to day, I'm thinking with eternity in mind. I'm thinking of what investment does this action make in Christ's kingdom going forward? Because Christ is going to come back, and I want, when he comes back, to have the gifts he's given be stewarded well. And so we wait for Christ's revealing, and it changes our perspective. It changes the way we see urgency. So for the Corinthians, they were thinking here and now, day to day to day, very much like American culture. What's going to happen today and tomorrow, as far as I can look? And Paul's telling them, hey, listen, based on the founding that we have in Christ, based on his equipping us, we can look to the sky. I don't mean without caring what happens on the ground, but we can look to Christ coming, and it should change the way we view all the activities of our life. We would do things that are much more meaningful if we really thought in light of heaven and eternity and Christ's imminent return. Not for judgment he'll bring if you're a bad steward, but because we want to see him glorified by the use of these gifts, especially upon his return. So a church waiting for Christ, that's who we are. That's what we have to focus upon. It'll especially help us with the temporary problems that we have. God is faithful, is what it tells us. Look at how it refers to the sustaining. Verse 8, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now this is important. When Paul brings out difficult issues, someone might be tempted to say, see, God's casting me off. He's mad at me. No, it says here in verse 8, he will sustain you, guiltless in the day of the Lord Jesus. He is not withdrawing his grace on you. He's just calling you into life in Christ to live that out. And that's where you'll be most satisfied, is that you live life in him. And that's what he wants for you. It's not about do this or I'll hammer you. It's do this, and this is where you'll find satisfaction and bring glory to me. And that's exactly what you've been wired to do now that you're a new creation. He will sustain you to the end. This is about God upholding us. We talk about the perseverance of the saints. We mean Christians will never lose their salvation. That's a true doctrine. But I think it's best to say the perseverance of God to sustain believers. That's what the Bible's teaching so clearly. He gives us complete trust in him to finish the work that he has begun. This is what we have, is to be kept by the Savior. He is faithful. He cannot deny himself. He will keep us. These are all foundational to understanding the criticism or the correction that will come based on the life that was being lived in Corinth. And finally, you'll see another part of being rooted to God's grace. God is faithful, by whom you were called, verse 9, into the fellowship of his Son. Fellowship means partnership. It means to share with. So we're called into, and when God calls, we have to answer. It's a completely effective call into the fellowship of his Son. Fellowship, partnership with his Son. So if we are called into that fellowship by faith, you trust Christ, you're in relationship to Jesus, that means everybody else who's in relationship to Jesus is in relationship to you now. And now you have a supernatural family that's brought together by the blood of Christ shed for us. Now this is big, because the truth is, I don't know what brought you to this church, but there will be people you will meet in the church that you'll think to yourself, boy, if we were outside the church, we probably wouldn't hang out. That's wonderful, because that's exactly what God does in the church. He brings all sorts of different people together. And he brings us to a state of unity despite our differences because of the single connection we have to Christ. And it's a way in which God accents the truth of his gospel by the unity he works among people that really have no good reason to be unified, naturally speaking. I hope that in itself would encourage us to strive after unity. because one of the great ways we can show the world that Christ's gospel is true, according to John 17 in Jesus' prayer, is if we're one. Because if we're one, the world will know that he sent us. We have been sent from the one who was sent to save us, Christ himself. We're his hands and feet. He chooses to make us his presence on earth. And he equips us with the Spirit. He promises never to leave us or forsake us. And when we are practicing unity, we actually have far more credibility by God's design to share the gospel. So, at the very beginning of this book, he's founding everything in Christ. He's telling them they're equipped in Christ. He's telling them that they are brought together to wait for Christ. They're put in unity together with Christ so that they can start to address one of the major issues, which is division. It's an ingenious way for Paul to start. You know, he follows the Greco-Roman pattern of how a letter would be written. He just takes the first section, which is only supposed to be small, and he expands it out to 9 verses to found us, to make sure that we are clearly understanding our status before God as his children who have been shown grace before he corrects and guides. The fellowship of the gospel, the fellowship of Christ, the fellowship of the Spirit, the fellowship of ministry together. We participate in this supernatural fellowship. And this supernatural fellowship will outlast time, something we ought to remember when we have these temporary strifes that may occur. It's also a reason to give great praise to God when we experience great times of peace and love together. How good and blessed is it when brothers dwell together in unity, says in the Psalms, and that's true. Celebrate those times because they're difficult to maintain in our humanness. And so long as we're focused upon Christ and his grace, we'll see many, many epics like this that are long-lasting. Paul's about to engage in what we might call straight talk. He will address difficult, controversial, painful issues in a very straightforward manner. Correction is a necessary part of our growth in Christ. But before he does so, please see once again that he gives a foundation of Christ and his gospel. He reminds us of who we are in Christ before giving the instructions. We're founded upon Christ and his work, not our work. We're equipped by God through Christ. We are not dependent on our natural abilities to get ourselves out of trouble. We are a people with heavenly perspective. We're not fixated on the here and the now. We are people supernaturally placed in fellowship with other believers. We are not alone. These traits mentioned in this opening exhortation manifest God's lavish, generous grace upon us. And a church resting upon Christ and his gospel will have the necessary foundation for receiving difficult correction and guidance. May that be true of us by his grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we open your word once again this morning, please give us assurance, having heard your word, assurance of your grace in Christ. Remind us that the grace that you saved us with also sustains us. Please pepper our language with each other with your grace. Embolden us to confront every matter with grace. I pray that you would cultivate a reliance upon Christ and his grace to us in our church. Help us to be a church family that loves your word and treasures it. Help us not only to hide it in our heart, but to live it out here and in the world. Lord, we look forward to what you will do as we wait on you for guidance and depend on your Holy Spirit for empowerment to apply your word. Lord, you're showing us what is true. Please guide us in what to do. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.